Let's turn now to John chapter 17. I believe that this will be the last in this expository series that we'll be doing in chapter 17. We've taken a very long time getting through this. It was early in the summer that we began in this chapter, because it is our Lord Jesus' prayer for not only the disciples there on their way between the upper room and Gethsemane, but ultimately it becomes obvious from verse 20, it is for all the church of Jesus Christ that were yet to come. Now we've taken our time to see just what it is that Jesus was praying for us and what it is he is still praying for us. Let us remember that Jesus, in his high priestly role, continues to intercede before his Father, pleading the benefits that he has purchased for his people in his life and in his death, which brought about his resurrection. The content of his prayer here in John 17, the substance of his prayer here in John 17, is what he is still praying for you, believer. Now the last two verses here that we should be reading and then hearing exposited are the conclusion. They're not exactly a summary of all that has followed, but they are the conclusion. Now let's hear God's word as we read it, and afterward we'll hear the preaching of God's word. John 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. God, give his blessing now to the preaching as well as the reading of his word. As I say, these two verses are a sort of conclusion to this most wonderful prayer. He begins, O righteous Father. Now, as we read through this chapter, we saw him say something similar back in verse 11. O blank Father. Now, back in verse 11, we can read there, it was, O holy Father, or holy Father. I guess the O is not there after all. But holy Father, he addresses his Father as. Now it is righteous Father. Jesus, in this prayer, it is so tightly packed, folks. Every word nearly is significant. He doesn't make these changes just to give a little bit of variety. There was a reason he addressed his Father as Holy Father back in verse 11, because he was asking that the disciples, and really bringing in verse 20 there, all his people would be specially set apart. How appropriate, because of course holiness is a setting apart. It is setting apart from that which is common, setting apart from that which is pollution, setting apart from that which is evil. How appropriate then when Christ is asking that his people be set apart, that he invoke his Father as the specially set apart one, the one who is apart from all that, but who is himself holy. Now he addresses his Father as righteous Father, and as you should be expecting, there's a reason for that too. He calls on God to make, right here in verse 25, a just and a right division between those who do not know him and those who do. It is rather like the picture that Jesus preached earlier on in his ministry, that was recorded by the Apostle Matthew, or Levi. In chapter 25, he records Jesus telling the story, the parable of the sheep and the goats, how they are separated apart. And the sheep are the sheep of Jesus Christ. The goats, of course, are those who are not his, whom Jesus never knew. Jesus here now in John 17, verse 25, is calling upon his righteous Father to make a righteous division between the peoples. Look here, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me. They are two radically different groups of people. Let's look at the first group then. The world who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ. The world is full of religions. There are many things that people give their hearts, in fact, their entire lives to. Now, they may not call them gods. In fact, they may declare that they themselves are thoroughly secular, thoroughly atheistic. But everyone has some cause, some god, some idol to whom they give their heart. I was just reading on the internet about people who are yielded to one thing or another. I just received an email yesterday from a man that I think maybe is in our Ottawa, Ontario congregation who has written a book about the idolatry of environmentalism. We see all kinds of idols in the land, different people yielding their lives to different causes, ideas, ideals, and so on, and so on, and so on. We also see, of course, organized religion in a great gathering, we might say, of religions. Most all of you know, at least you here in the auditorium, people on the internet may not know this, but I'm a scoutmaster for a Boy Scout troop, and I encourage the boys to get their religious awards. I do it directly, of course, with the Evangelical Protestant one, the God and Country series, but there are many other religious awards having to do with many other religions. The Boy Scouts do not technically do these, and so I'm not responsible for directly helping a Jewish boy to get his Ner Tamid. I am not directly responsible for helping some Mohammedan boy to get whatever his award is called, and so on and so on. Their own religious leaders are to do so. But the point I'm getting to is this. When I teach people how to encourage these awards and tell them, you know, have your boys go to their own religious leaders, there is this poster I have that shows the different awards, and it is full of them. There are religions on there that you probably have never heard of. The world is full of people who have consecrated themselves to a god or to gods, to concepts, to ideals, and so on. But the world does not know the Father. Now, deep down, the world knows about the Father somewhat. It's absolutely unavoidable, as Paul would, in some years later, be teaching when he wrote to the Romans in chapter 1. All people know a little bit about God. And what they do know about Him, they're responsible for. And what they do know about Him, they hate. Where do they learn about Him? Well, there are a couple of different sources. One is the creation around, as Paul teaches. For the creation in every way testifies and points to the Creator. But there is something else as well. In whose image and likeness are you made? You are made in the image and likeness of God. Now, because of sin, because of particularly Adam's sin, that image of God that you carry, that you are, that image is cracked, it's marred. It's like the mirror that used to be, I believe, in the ladies' room in our old church building. That a lot of the silvering had flaked off and everything. You couldn't see real well in it. But though the image is marred, though the image is cracked and crazed, it's still there. The world can stay away from sermon audio. The world can stay away from Bibles. The world can stay away from all kinds of faithful preaching and teaching about the living and true God. The world can deny the truth of Scripture. The world can deny that Christ is the one whom God has sent. The world can do all kinds of things. But they cannot get away from the testimony of the creation about, and they cannot get away from themselves. What do they know? They know that God is. Even the most set so-called atheist knows this. He keeps trying to keep that knowledge down. But it comes up at the most inconvenient times. He'll deny it. When you try to tell him it's so, he will say, oh, no, I don't believe in God. I never have. Or I haven't in a long time. But he knows deep down. He does. The world knows that there is a God who made all things. Further, the world knows that they are responsible to this God. The world knows also, even though they do not know a lot, what they do know about God, they know they've sinned against him. What don't they have that we have? Well, you see, they know about him, but they do not know him, nor are they known by him. I know I've mentioned before that we in English don't have two verbs that German-speaking people have. In Old English, I believe it was there, but not nowadays. We have to speak of knowing as opposed to knowing about. And I've used the illustration before that you people know about President Bush, but you don't know him. Nor does he know you. He might not. He probably doesn't even know about you. So it is that the world knows about God but does not know him. There is no living, loving, covenantal relationship, no union with him. For all that has been smashed because of the fall in Adam. That's what they don't have. Now, in contrast to them, Jesus, of course, knows the Father. The Father knows the Son. The Son knows the Father in a relationship that is eternal. He knows the Father in a way that only another person of the Godhead can. The only other person who knows the Father in this way is, of course, the Holy Spirit. But we read here something wonderful. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. There is something that we who are his know. There is, in a way, the fact that we know God too. It is not the same as the Creator. What Jesus does give to us, his children by adoption, his children by purchase with his own blood, is real knowledge. It is not complete knowledge of God. We shall never have that, but it is real knowledge. And we have a real, living, loving, and covenantal union with him. And this is why the Father sent Jesus. To give that to us and to be the second Adam, such as Paul speaks of in Romans 5, 12 through 19, who restores those who were fallen in Adam, but were chosen before the foundation of the world to be restored to the Father, to be adopted as his children, to be taken from being covenantally under the first and fallen Adam, to be under the second and standing by resurrection, Adam. For God's grace, and I don't think we quite grasp how wonderful this is, and maybe we won't till we get to heaven. In fact, maybe we won't till the resurrection. I don't know. But we have the blessing that we know God. Now, maybe some of you have read the book by J.I. Packer, Knowing God. Wonderful book. Wonderful book. If you've never read it, get it and read it. What a blessing to know God. Now, on human terms, folks, is there someone you know? Really? No? I hope for you married folk anyway, it's your spouse. Now speak here as a husband. The more I've gotten to know my wife, the more I have loved her. I'll speak of something here which you who are married will understand. You who are yet to be married, God willing, you'll get to experience this. You spend time courting and you get to think of your sweetheart more and more and you think you're knowing them and you are getting to know them better and better. And you've perhaps gotten beyond the point where you merely know about them and you're getting to know them. And by the time you finally decide you will contract with each other to be married someday, what we call an engagement, well, you think you know them pretty well. And that's great. Well, the engagement goes along and you find out things about one another that you hadn't seen before. Sometimes these are stunning revelations, other times they are wonderful. And by the time the engagement's done and the wedding has come around, now I really know him. Now I really know her. It seems around the 6-month point after you get married, you're thinking, man, I didn't know a thing about her, or I didn't know a thing about him. All kinds of things come out. You thought on your wedding day, oh, how much I love him, or how much I love her. But if it's a godly wedding, or a godly marriage, one blessed by the Lord Jesus, as time goes on, you find, wow, I love her a lot more than I did. I love him a lot more than I did. Because to know him is to love him, isn't it? To know her is to love her, isn't it? And as you know him, as you know her more and more, you get to the point where you can kind of read him. You can kind of read her. You can kind of read her mind. You know the very next thing he's going to say or do. And you who are newly married, you know, you see people who've been married 20, 30, 40, 50, whatever years. You think, am I going to be that way? So, yeah, you will. Yeah, you will. All right. My point is this. It's wonderful, isn't it, in a godly marriage to get to know one another and have the privilege of being married to your spouse. Isn't that the case? Isn't that the case? How much more wonderful that we get to know God. In fact, because he is infinitely wonderful, we shall ever be learning more, ever be knowing him better, ever be loving him more, and ever knowing his love more. Friends, this is a privilege that no other creature has. No other creature. As far as I can understand from Scripture, not even the angels. For only you and I are made in the image of God. The angels are not. They are high and holy creatures. But they are our helpers. They are servants of God. We are his children. Oh, what a wonder, folks. Oh, what a wonder. And what a privilege. Let us strive to know him, and let us rejoice that he does know us, and despite that, loves us. By grace, through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, all the people of God come to know him truly, and to grow in that knowledge, in that love, and more, the bond that's constituted in the mediatorial person and saving work of Jesus Christ is manifested. That's what a lot of this prayer is all about. Jesus praying that all this would come to pass. He goes on to say, "And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them." Now, how is it that they have come to know him? How do we come to know God? Well, how do we come to know any fellow human? Well, first of all, we may learn about them by words about them from others. I think of one of my brothers and his wife. We first learned about each other through some mutual friends. Oh, you've got to meet him. You will just love going out with her. Oh, you've got to meet her. You will love going out with her. And if I remember right, kind of a blind date got arranged. Didn't know what each other looked like, what they were, except by what others told them. Or we may get to learn about them from themselves. I first got to learn about Judy some by her getting home from visiting with her sister in Baton Rouge. First summer I was in Rose Point, and I got to know her, particularly on the softball field. Got to find out what she liked and what she did, and that sort of thing. Or we may learn about them, actually we do learn about them, by seeing them in action. We may get to know somebody, maybe in an unpleasant sense. We find out that they are really good with talking, but in action, they're not much. And we kind of come to see that, well, maybe they're braggarts. And we know a little bit about them then, but it's not pleasant knowledge, is it? Or we may see that someone doesn't have a lot to say, but their character, their godly and strong and useful character is shown through their actions. All these things Jesus gave to the disciples and gives to us by his word so that we learn to know God. We learn about him by words about him from the disciples. We come to know him directly as he sends his spirit into us, giving us new regenerate hearts that are now alive to him. And we see his works, his redemptive works through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his works of creation round about us, and we come not only to know about him, but to know him. When we are made regenerate and made to look to Jesus, we are then in a relationship with him, aren't we? We are encompassed within the covenant of grace. And believe me, it's when we are in a relationship with someone that we really come to know them. You don't have to think, for example, of a wedding relationship or of a marriage relationship, I should say. For you people who aren't married yet, some of you are younger and you're not married just yet, think of friends or cousins or something. You're in a relationship with them, and it is in that relationship, or brothers and sisters, okay? You're in that relationship. You get to know them very well. We have a relation with God in the covenant of grace that the triune God graciously imposes on us. As I've said, he gives us a new heart that looks to Jesus and is justified. He gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit to indwell us in the most absolutely intimate way. He adopts us as his children, and the Spirit makes us more and more holy, sanctifies us to be conformed to the very image of Christ. all this in this life. Now, while all this is true, some of you might be thinking, back in the back of your minds, well, that's really great stuff, Phil, but what's this got to do with declaring the name of God? I'm looking in the back of the bulletin, and there you have, Phil, and the little insert thing there that we're supposed to be talking about declaring the name, and that's what Jesus is talking about in verse 26. What's all this got to do with that? Remember that biblically and in many other cultures, your name is expressive of your character. Can you remember a time in the Bible where God told his name to someone? He told it to Moses at the burning bush. I am that I am. Jehovah. His name there was expressing the fact that he was not on again, off again, but he is the God who continues faithful to the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that he would deliver his people from bondage to Egypt and bondage to sin. Maybe you don't think, but you should, of a second time that God declared his name to Moses. And you can find that in the first few verses of Exodus 34. Maybe it would do as well for me to read those verses. This was after the people had sinned, when Moses brought down the Ten Commandments and smashed them. You know, they sinned with the making of golden calf. God called Moses back up then, and let me read these first 9 verses of Exodus 34. The Lord said to Moses, cut 2 tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words which were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you. And let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. So he cut 2 tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord commanded him, and he took in his hand the 2 tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord God, or Jehovah, Jehovah God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the 3rd and 4th generation. I'll stop there. That was declaring the name of the Lord. Telling about his holy, yet altogether gracious character. That is what Jesus has done. When he says, I have declared to them your name and will declare it, this is what he has done. The teachings of the elders had overlaid the scripture. The teachings of the elders had obscured their knowledge of God. But Jesus has brought to them who God really is. Not a God who is satisfied with works. Not a God who is satisfied with following the traditions of the elders. But a God who is both just and the justifier of them which believe on Jesus Christ. A God who is faithful and a God who is gracious. Yes, that is the name that he declared to them and will declare, as he says. He has shown them the true meaning of Scripture and revealed the Father to these men, as he has also done to us. You see, Jesus has revealed to us the name of the Lord. Now, what does he mean when he says, and I will do so? As far as I can tell, what he is looking at, is the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. It was about 50, 51 days from then. only about a little over 7 weeks. He is looking then to the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell believers and to do for them much of what he has done for the apostles. Jesus had been promising back just before he started this prayer that the work that the Holy Spirit would do in and for these men. In John 16, reading from verse 12 down to verse 15, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. You see, the Holy Spirit continues the ministry of Jesus. So he continues for you and for me and for all believers to reveal the name of the Lord. He continues to do it by means of the word that the disciples have given to us. As he'd just been praying up in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That is also a means that Jesus uses, of course, to bring about the declaration of God's name to us. He uses all these to bring them, or to bring us, into all truth. He brings us to know the Father as we know him. Now, what is the end of all this? That is, what's the reason for it? What's the reason for this prayer? As we've come to the very end of it, Jesus answers this in this last clause. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that, or in order that, the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. Why has Jesus prayed this prayer? Why? That you, believer, yes, you, might live in the love of the Father. That you might have life, and that you might live in Jesus, who is the light of men. As John wrote about way back in the beginning of this gospel, chapter 1, verse 4. All this is yours, believer. It's been such a blessing for me going through this prayer, and I hope it has been for you as well. And how wonderful to know. How wonderful to know. Jesus continues to pray this for you. And think, is the Father going to say no? Of course not. All that Jesus prays here is for you, and it shall come to pass. Now, there may be some listening who do not know Jesus. None of this is yours. Not a speck of it. In fact, none of it ever shall be. Until, or unless, you yield your life to God's Christ, do you come to know that he is the one whom God has sent. Give up your independence. Give up your foolish dependence on other things, other causes, other ideals, other false gods. Cry out to Jesus for life, and all that I've been speaking of, or more to the point, all that Jesus has been praying about, shall be yours. But continue on in your pride and your independence and what you do have. And maybe you have many of the good things of this world, but what you do have, you shall lose everlastingly. Come to him to know and to live everlastingly in the love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus did not end his prayer this way. He needed not as the God-man, but we do so by saying, to tonight's exposition and to all this prayer, amen. We'll conclude this evening by singing from Psalm 73C. I was talking this evening with the daughter of someone who loved this psalm, and I think everyone here knows of whom I'm speaking. He knows God far more delightfully than ever he did on earth, but he was one whom I thought knew his God better than a lot of people. Here the psalmist is talking about that living relationship he has with his God. He knows his God. God knows him. And that's enough. That's really enough. He is with his God. His God holds him by his right hand. He is his guide, his counsel. He is received, embraced by his God. And the psalmist says, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? None else on earth I long to know." He knows his God, and that is enough. May it be more and more that we should be able to say this from the heart as well as sing it. Let's stand then to sing Psalm 73C and then receive God's blessing.